We're going to just touch on 16, and mainly we're going to be in 17. And then if we have enough time, which I'm not sure we're going to have enough time, I'll just finish the last chapter, something I wanted to show you in John 21. So, Lord, we thank you for this day and this time. We appreciate you so much. We thank you that you're good to us, and your nature is goodness. We thank you for the life you've imparted to each person here. And Lord, we pray right now that we would open our hearts to you and hear from you and see in your word, Lord, so that our lives can be changed even the more, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in John 15, just the very end of John 15, I wanted to just give you a couple of these verses related to the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the Helper, in verse 26, Jesus said, "And when the Helper comes," meaning the Holy Spirit, "whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So that's one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit here, is to testify of Jesus. In verse 8 of chapter 16, "And when he has come," by the way, there's seven of these. I actually looked at this and counted them before I came to class. Seven in the Bible usually refers to God's divine work brought to a successful conclusion. That's the normal meaning of the word seven, not just the number, perfection of the number seven. That's, we usually think perfection, and that's fine, but there's more than that. In verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then he goes on there. And I don't want to spend any time with that, convince or convict the world of sin, because many times people don't realize that they're sinners actually today. Years ago, I think more people realized, because the gospel was, I guess, there was more people in churches. There was more people hearing certain things about the gospel and Jesus. But has anybody ever heard of Ray Comfort? I mean, he's an evangelist. It's very interesting to watch him on YouTube. Very interesting. He'll go out, and he lives in California, I believe, and he goes to LA and different big cities, and he'll go out there and start to preach. And one of the things he'll ask them, he says, Do you believe that you're a sinner? They said, "No, I'm a pretty good person." He said, "Well, he goes down like six or seven different things. Have you ever lied?" "So yeah, I've lied." "Have you ever cheated?" "Yeah, I've cheated." "Have you ever looked at a person's glass?" "Oh yeah." And he goes through six or seven of those things, and then he stops. He says, "Well, you just said that you're lying, cheating, thieving, fornicator," and he says, "and you need a redeemer." So that's his introduction to the gospel for these people. And he's very good at evangelism, very good. But anyway, people don't really realize that in some instances, maybe deep down in their heart they do, but they don't acknowledge it. They think they're pretty good people because they haven't hurt anyone or killed anyone or whatever. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has to convince them of sin and convict them of sin. And then he goes on and he talks about righteousness, and he's going to convince them or convict them of judgment, meaning judgment presently in our life, in the life, and the judgment to come. So, see, one more verse, I think, verse 14, or verse 13. "However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take the things of mine and declare it to you." Now, the declaration there in verse 14, we see John using that same word in the first chapter of his first epistle, where he talks about the gospel. And now he's going to declare to the people, to whomever reads his epistle, he's going to declare the gospel of Christ. So let's move down to chapter 17 now, because this is where we want to spend the majority of our time. Jesus spoke these words, verse 1, and lifted up his eyes to heaven. So this is, again, a continuation of the verses before that where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and so on, talking about the hour of his death. And we'll actually look at that in one of the verses here. And he leads into this, chapter 17. So he lifted up his eyes toward heaven or to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Let's read verse 2 also. As you have given him authority over all flesh, we'll come back to that, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So he says here, glorify your Son, and he's speaking now of his death. And we don't connect the two dots here, which I'm going to point out in a few minutes. But in John 12, 27 and 28, John says, but for this purpose, Jesus' words, for this purpose, dying, I came into the world. Father, glorify your name. And then speaking of in the last chapter of John, in chapter 21, Jesus has this discourse with Peter, and he tells Peter certain things. And then it goes on, and he says, this Jesus spoke to Peter, signifying what death he, Peter, should glorify the Lord with. Okay, so one of the ways in which God can be glorified is through death. And in this instance, Jesus is talking about his death physically and also Peter's death physically. But Paul says this in Romans. There's to be a death that we can glorify the Lord with before we physically die. See, have you ever been around someone that died and their life was glorifying God? It's quite something to see and to watch. And it's not like they're preaching a sermon or anything. It's not seen by many. But the life that God has put in them, even at death, reaches out and glorifies God. It's just an amazing thing. Seeing my mother pass away right there, it was quite something. And right before that, she said to the people in the it was a nursing home, rehab facility, she said, there was like four or five of them, she says, how long does it take a person to die here? And they thought she was the funniest person ever, but she was saying it because she wanted to be with the Lord. She's been saying that for 25 years before she got to that point. I've heard it. So we can glorify the Lord in various ways. But Paul says this in Romans 6:4, and we usually use this verse whenever we're baptizing people. But he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Paul writes that our death here, death to sin and to walk in newness of life, is a result, or one of the results will be glorifying God. So we don't really put that together, that, see, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus died actually before he died, if you understand what I'm saying. He died to any or every temptation that, you know, the enemy could bring his way, not just what we see in Matthew 4. That wasn't the end of it. So he had other times where the tempter was there wanting him to slip up and fall. But we can die. That's why it's so important for this death to self thing to occur in the Christian's heart, because that glorifies the Lord as they walk now, not for themselves in this life, but for the Lord. There's a big difference between a Christian walking for themselves and living for themselves and making all their own decisions, and one who is living for the Lord and walking with the Spirit of God and making the choices that God brings before them to make. So Paul also says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. See, that's a death. He died. He was. Do you know that Paul died to self? See, whenever he came to the knowledge of Christ, he put aside all his pharisaical thing. You know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, it says. He puts that aside and he starts to move in a different way, in a different place. And now his old life, he's dead to that. Dead, completely dead. And he says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, you know, me, myself, my life. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the natural, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. So this type of death brings glory to God. So we can bring glory to God even now, long before, as Jesus is saying, his physical death, long before our physical death, we should be bringing glory to God. Verse 2. As you have given him authority. Now Jesus is praying to the Father related to himself, his life. As you have given him authority over all flesh. Over everyone who in their fleshly mind would come against Jesus, he had victory over all of that, all of the Pharisees and religious leaders who came to Jesus and tried to constantly trip him up, tried to accuse him and the like. He had victory, or he had authority over all flesh. Now, another meaning of this in the Greek, it's saying over every fleshly thing. Now, that's something a little different. We can have victory over those who come at us in the flesh. Has anybody ever come at you in the flesh, in their fleshly, you know, carnal means, you know, come at you? I've had that happen to me on occasion, where they rise up and they're right in your face. So that's one thing. But with this here, Jesus had also had victory over every fleshly thing, every fleshly temptation, everything that came down the pike, so to speak. He had victory and authority over that. And it never tripped him up. It never caused him to move in a different direction. It never was a problem. He just overcame it and kept on going. In Matthew 4, remember, there was three areas that, as John says in the epistle, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three can be seen in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness with the devil. But the one, the lust of the flesh, where the devil says to him, make these stones bread, see, that the desire of the flesh. He's hungry. He fasted for 40 days. He's hungry. So that's a temptation of the flesh that the enemy's putting before him, make these rocks bread. But Jesus had power or authority over every fleshly thing. It didn't matter what it was and how it came to him. Remember what he said to Peter when Peter said, you don't go to Christ. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. So he had authority over every fleshly thing that came his way. And wouldn't it be great for us as Christians to have authority over every fleshly thing, every fleshly temptation? Well, you know, we can. We don't have to fail. We don't have to sin, as it says in John 2:1. We don't have to sin. Well, we do, we fall short, but we can't take the attitude that, okay, I'm too weak and I'm going to sin, so I may as well go ahead and sin anyway. No, you don't have to. You know, the Lord has given us what we need to overcome the enemy. And he's given us everything that is possible for us to, or maybe it's not the right way to say it, but everything, he's given everything to us to make it possible for us not to fail with sin. And if we fail, we fail, but we don't have to. So in verse 2, speaking to the Father, he said that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given. So eternal life does not come through this fleshly means. It's given by the Spirit. That is why the overcoming all the fleshly things is so important. So I gave you a piece of paper and I said, explain or say, you know, in your thinking, what is eternal life? And I thought the answers were pretty good. Even the one that said wonderful. But that was great. That's true. It is true. But see, Jesus now is going to tell us what eternal life is. And it's, see, we think one thing, and it takes the Spirit of the Lord to take the Word of God and show us what really is going on. Because, you know, many times my definitions of things I find out later are not the Lord's definition of it. So it's hard for us to grasp this, but maybe you could just meditate on that and read the verse over and over again and think about it, because there's something there that's really good. In verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." Now, John here, as he does in his epistle, is speaking to believers. So yes, we know the Lord because we have come into this relationship and we're birthed from above. But Jesus isn't saying that. He's talking about something that's further on. He's talking about an area of life that maybe some Christians haven't experienced, maybe where they are now today in their relationship with the Lord is not where the Lord wants to continue, wants to continue on to bring us closer and into an area with him that we know him in a much more intimate way. That is why he says here that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that is eternal life, Jesus says. Now that's not my definition of it. I would never even think that. But I see it now because the Lord says it, and it's more than just life forever. That's true. Life forever is true. But the relationship that he wants us to move into is beyond our thinking, beyond reason. It's a place where we experience God in a way that we never have before, even at initial salvation. Initial salvation was fantastic. I could tell you what happened with me. It was like, wow, it was tremendous. Going from the darkness into the light, it was just incredible for me. The first time the Lord spoke to me that night. But see, that's a beginning. It's not an end in and of itself. And there is this relationship that the Lord has for us that is further on and deeper than we really realize. Now, I use this tool. It's called the Scriptural Analyzer. And there's a version called the Concordant Literal Version. And what they did was they took, you know what an interlinear is? Interlinear is they take all the Greek words and they set them there and they'll assign a Strong's number to them, with the Greek number, the Greek word, and then they'll give an English word for it. But this scriptural analyzer gives a Greek word for every word. So what they'll do is they'll group words together. And when you read each word, it doesn't really make sense in a sentence. But I like it because it actually gives you a literal sense of what's being said. And it says, this is how it reads in this version, that they may possibly be knowing you. Now, see, that doesn't make sense in English, but let me read that again. That they may possibly be knowing you. That they might know. And that's actually, the Greek verb is a present tense active voice verb, which means, present tense means presently, actively, actively. So Jesus is saying here that, and I'll give you another verse in chapter 10 in a second, that it may be possible for them to presently actively know you. See, and that's different than our thinking. So John 10:15 says this, Jesus said, as the Father, and again, I'm giving you this from the original, as the Father presently knows me, this is Jesus saying this, I presently know the Father. So it seems as though there is not this, I know Jesus in the past. There's never, I know Jesus in the past. Although we have known Jesus in the past. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that that's not how it's viewed in the life, in the heart, where you have this dual body, like we talked about last week, where we are in Christ and Christ is in us. See, there is this present knowing of the Lord, presently, always knowing him, that not in the past, not in the past tense, but in the present, knowing him in relationship and in this eternal life that he is talking about, that they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ. So in John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. Now, how can that be? See, in our mind, we can't figure that out. There's a lot of things in the scriptures that you can't figure out with your mind, you know, like the triune God. You can't figure that out in your mind. But that's not necessary. I could teach on the throne room of God, and it's not so much that we would see in Revelation all these various things very clearly. That's not it. It's that you kind of catch in spirit what's being said, and that which we catch in spirit will direct us in a way that we can glean from the Lord more life than we have today. A closer relationship is another way to say it, than we have today. So in John 17:10, speaking here of where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then in verse 21, that they may be one. So he's praying for all those Christians then, and even now, that they may be one. Now that means it's possible. It's not a sure thing just because you're a Christian. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now that's something far beyond our thinking. So are you going to write this on a piece of paper and figure it out? I don't think so. But the oneness between the Father and the Son, Jesus talks about this constantly. When he's dealing with the Pharisees, he's saying the works that you see are my Father's works. He's always this coming together between Jesus and the Father, this oneness. And that is available now to the Christian, where we move into this oneness with the Lord that most don't understand unless they have experienced it to some degree, where they're moving in their life and they're functioning in this life, in this connection with the Lord. Not just I got saved, you know, 10 years ago. No, but there is this oneness in this relationship that is so awesome, and it's so much a part of us, and we are so much aware of it that, you know, it's just like breathing. You function in it, and you're just like, this is This is quite something. And it's something you can't explain to someone. Either the Lord draws them into that and they start to move in this thing and they're able to see it in their heart, not necessarily understand it with their mind, but see it in their heart to draw them even closer in this, that they experience the Lord in a completely different way than they ever did before. And so Jesus is praying for the church, for all of us, that we would be one as him and the Father are one. Those are just not words on a page of the Bible, piece of paper. No, there's to be a reality of this. And the reality is brought about by the Spirit of God working in the heart of the individual believer. It's not something that we get because we go to church. It's not something we get because we pray. It's not something we get because we read and study the scripture. It's something we get through this relationship with Jesus, and where we are in him and he is in us. And as Paul says, he is being formed in us, that I may be formed in them. That Christ, Paul says to the Galatians, that Christ may be, I travail in birth again for you, that Christ be birthed or be formed in you. See, so there is quite a bit that the Lord wants to do in the life of believers, but they're too busy with other things. Many people are too busy. I know I was just sharing with somebody just a couple days ago, talking about how busy life is. I had four kids. I had a full-time job. They were forcing me to work overtime. I didn't want to. They're forcing me into overtime. I was teaching in the Bible school 2 hours. I was teaching every Sunday morning for an hour. And plus, I had relationship with the kids and the wife. I look back and say, how in the world did I do it? Well, it was the Spirit of the Lord. I don't think I could do it now. I didn't have enough energy. But, you know, the Lord can do a lot in a person's life. And by the way, when I first went to Bible school, I said, I don't care what it takes, what it costs. I want what some of these people that I was sitting under had in God. And I would work all day and I would be exhausted. Sometimes I'd work outside. I'd be exhausted. I'd come home, I'd eat, and I'd go to class. And here I am. We had 4 hours of teaching Sunday night, 4 hours of teaching Monday night, 4 hours of teaching Tuesday night. And that's pretty intense. 12 hours of teaching plus church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But you're talking a lot of time in church. And I'd sit there and I'm falling asleep. I said, Lord. So I would get up and I would stand against the wall in the back of the room just to stay awake. But, you know, I look at that later and says, the Lord had put in my heart this desire for him and this desire to know his word. And I didn't care what it cost. And I was going to fulfill that and say, I'm going to follow through, because we had people who would start in classes and then drop out. That's just the way things are. But, you know, there needs to be a commitment in our life to the Lord so that he can draw us into this oneness, to where we're moving in something that we never really knew existed in Christianity. Another way to say it, the same thing, is moving in resurrection life. Because resurrection life will cause you to come into this oneness in the Lord. So it's just not something that you read. It's not just something that, you know, I read it and I have it in my mind. No, it's something that moves and it becomes part of you. The Word became flesh in Jesus, but the Word can become flesh in us, if you understand what I'm saying. It can become alive in us. And that's what really is going to make the difference anyway. It's not how much we know. It's not how much we memorize. It's not how many times we go to church. You know, all that may be good, but you know, it is our heart and our heart condition before the Lord and a desire for him to move in our life to do something that maybe others don't desire him to do. I don't care what other people want to do. That's up to them. They have a life that's given to them and they can squander it or they can direct it toward the Lord and have something of eternal value when they leave this life they take with them. And so I was pretty serious about that. And then I could tell you some more stories, but sufficient, that's sufficient that, you know, you have to want it. You have to want it. And then you have to do what's necessary that the Lord shows you to get it. It's just not because you're a Christian, everything's automatic. It doesn't work that way. Certain things maybe, but a lot of things are not. In verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So the this concordant literal version has this way. It says, I glorify thee on the earth, finishing the work which thou hast given me that I should be doing it. And then this interlinear I was telling you about, it says, I esteem you on the earth in, this is kind of, it doesn't make sense, but just listen to the words. This is Jesus saying, I esteem you, Father, on the earth in maturing or completing that which you have given me. So they use the word maturing, but that means completing. So this again in verse 4 is pointing to Jesus doing this with the Father. I mean, I think about this sometimes. How did Jesus ever do everything every day according to what the Father was showing him? Every single thing he did. I don't understand how anybody could do that. I guess nobody can but him. But that's sure a goal to shoot for, isn't it? Always pleasing the Father, you know, and that's something that we are to do. We are to, our lives are to be pleasing the Father. We don't have a realization many times that the Father and Jesus are watching us. If we had a realization of that, and that was a real thing in our heart, we would act different. We would do things different. We would say things differently. Our attitude would be different. You know, our priorities would be different. If we knew that Jesus was really, really watching closely our life and what we're doing, what we're saying, where we're going, you know, all that, we would live differently. But we don't, sometimes we don't have the realization of that. Now, the realization of that, I believe, comes by various ways, but you know, if the Lord, if we see his glory, and I say if we can catch a glimpse of his glory, it will change us. It will change us. We'll never be the same. Never. And our life will be directed by the Lord, and we'll be in this oneness thing with him. Even though it may be difficult, even though we might not understand certain things, maybe we don't see the direction of the Lord right away, but we'll be in that with him. And eventually, he'll direct us. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let me read that from the concordant version. And now you glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. And this phrase, the foundation of the world, I actually looked at that, and I'll give you a couple of verses related to that. Because, you know, he's talking about his being glorified He was glorified before the foundation of the world, when he was with the Father. That's way, 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 way back, further than we know. In Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So there you have it again in Ephesians 1:4. Just as he, as Paul says this, just as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the Lord, before the foundation of the world, looked at the heart of all men before even they were born. You know, I don't know how this happened. I don't understand it. I'm just saying it. I don't understand it. Okay. But he looked into their heart and he knew who was going to respond to him. And so Paul comes along and says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Because, it's not just he chose us whether we wanted to be or not. No, we made a choice. We chose the Lord. We chose him. And so we don't realize what that really is. Someday we're going to see that. The Lord's going to start opening things up later on. You know, maybe it may take 100,000 years to open up a couple things to us from what is written or from what's not written. And we're going to be quite surprised that we even were able to attain what we did in the Lord because of our ignorance of so many things. In Titus 1:2, speaking of the elect, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So there's a promise before time began. Okay, well, I trust that's true. I don't know, but I don't understand it, but it's beyond my understanding, but I believe it. In Matthew 13:35, I will utter things kept secret. This is speaking of the Lord. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then Matthew 25:34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, this is something that was the plan of the Godhead before we were born. That's hard to understand. That he had a plan for your life, for you. He had a plan for you before the foundation of the world. That's, to me, that's amazing. To me, that's exciting. Before the foundation of the world, before I was even born, he had a plan for my life, for your life. Let's hope that we can walk with him and fulfill that plan. That's his hope. So in Peter, this is the last verse, in Peter 1:20, 1 Peter, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So he was foreordained. The Godhead got together. This is how I see it. They got together and said, okay, man's going to be in trouble. We need to take care of this. You know, what are we going to do? Who's going to go? Jesus. Okay. Jesus is going to go. So they foreordained that before the foundation that he, Jesus, would be manifest here on the earth in the last time for you. For you, 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 for each. Now, that's astounding that the Lord did what he did. Now, we know he did that. He died for the sins of the world. But there are scriptures like this one here that make it very personal that he died for you personally. Verse 6, I have manifest your name to the men you have given me out of the world. Now, this word manifested is, there's at least five words in the New Testament, Greek words, that are translated manifest, revealed, coming, all these different English words that they use. This one here is phanerous, the English pronunciation of the Greek word. It means to render apparent, to make visible in word, deed, or in any other way. So I have manifest your name. So Jesus is saying, I have manifest your name in word, in deed, in all these different ways. To the men you have given me out of the world. So he manifests the Father to who? Who were these men? They were disciples. He's specifically talking about disciples. He manifested the Father to these men. He manifested his name. Now, what's that mean, his name? The name, name in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, means authority. So we like that when we use the name of Jesus, authority. You know, it also means character. In the name of Jesus, authority and character. Old Testament, New Testament, same thing. So he's saying, I manifest your authority and your character to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So, and the reason why the manifestation occurred was that these men had open hearts. See, if someone doesn't have an open heart, you can't manifest anything to them. Even today, you know, people can come into church. People come to church and you have a congregation of 100 people. You have 100 different hearts. Some are seeking, you know, some may not be seeking so much. Some are hardened hearts. You have all these different degrees of softness or hardness. And the Lord can come, and I have seen this, where the Lord came and manifested himself in the service in great power, where people could not even stand on their feet. Nobody was touching them. The power of God was so strong, they couldn't stand. They just fell over. They couldn't get up because the Spirit of God was so heavy on them. That's very unusual, but I've seen that. And then the service is over after 2 or 3 hours or however long it went. It was a long service. And you have people who walked out and never saw the manifestation of Christ. They saw the people there, some people being, you know, laying down on the ground or laying on on a pew or whatever. They see the physical thing, but they never see the manifestation of Christ. Why? Because of the hardness of the heart. Hardness of heart will keep the Christian from seeing. They won't see certain things that others will see. So Jesus wants to manifest himself. And in John, 1 John, we looked at last class, last semester, you want to call it semester, 1 John, it talks about, I could just read it real quick. And we think this means something different than it means. I know you're here somewhere, John. I can find it. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be or what we shall become, but we know that when he is revealed. Now, that word is not in the Greek. That word is translated everywhere else in the Bible as if. If. The translators here, even though that was the word and it should have been translated if, they translated it when. And the reason I believe they did that is because if they would put if, people would say, well, that doesn't mean the Lord's not really coming back, because it says if he's manifest. So play it safe. They put the word when. But let me read this. It has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that if he is revealed, we shall be like him. This is talking about a personal manifestation to the Christian, where the Lord comes personally and reveals himself in a way, however that may be, that the person knows that this is a manifestation of Christ to them. And it says here, and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he really is. We're going to see his character. We're going to see him as he is because of the manifestation personally to us. So here in this verse, I have manifested your name, your character to the men that you have given me. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So the disciples were convinced that Jesus was sent from the Father because, you know, of his words. I don't think it was because of the miracles, because, you know, with the miracles, a lot of people were there and saw them and they didn't believe it. But the Lord manifested himself, of course, in the miracles, yes, but through his word. And they even said, no man has ever talked and spoken like this man. We have never heard anything like this, these glorious words that come out from his mouth. So he's manifesting the Father through what he said and through what he did. Why? So that others would see, people would see, and their lives could be changed. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So in verse 6, Jesus says that they kept your word to the Father. They have kept your word. And remember that the disciples didn't understand a lot of things. See, we don't have to understand a lot of things to keep his word. We need to keep his word and then let the understanding in the Lord's hands, because he can bring understanding to us whenever, however, through the word or some other way. So the disciples, you know, they kept Jesus' word, and Jesus said they did. And in verse 8, he says here, and this is very key, he says, they didn't understand a lot of things, but that didn't keep the disciples from receiving. He says here, they received them, meaning the words. They received them. So earlier, Jesus tells the disciples, freely you have received, freely give. So the order is that the Lord speaks his word or uses his word. We receive it, hopefully with a soft heart. We receive his word. And remember, that is never an end in and of itself, us receiving. You know, we receive for a reason, and that is to give. I have received many, many, many things over the years from various men of God, and they have greatly increased my life. But that's not just for me. I have given that too, time and time again, for many years. I've given that because it's not mine. It's not mine to hoard. If I have an opportunity, I give it. As long as there's opportunity, I'll give it. And that's to be for all of us. We receive in order to give. And a giving can be in various ways. It doesn't mean teaching, preaching necessarily. It can be, yes, of course. But it can be in various ways. Maybe you give by meeting a person's need. Maybe you give by talking to someone who's on the verge of who knows what. I witnessed to a fellow I used to work with, and we were at the end of the day, and I had to leave for the day, and I asked him if he wanted to, you know, hear more. He said, yes. He said, meet me in front of the place of business a half hour before work. I said, okay. So I met him there, and I'm sharing the gospel with him, and I said, do you want to receive Christ, repent of your sins? And he said, yes. And then he prayed, and he was weeping there in my car. He said, you have no idea what you've done. I think, what did I do? Like I did something wrong. What did I do? Because you have no idea what you did. I said, what do you mean? He said, when I came to work that day, I made up my mind I was never going to see my wife and my two kids again. After work, on the way home, across the big bridge, he said I was going to stop my vehicle and jump off the bridge. You don't never know. You know, you give. That's the point. You give. When the opportunity is there, you give. Because you never know what's going to happen, what that's going to do. You might not get any response from a person. Maybe 5 years later, there's a response. You don't know. But that's not for us to be concerned about. We have received to give. Freely you have received, freely give. So there's always to be an outflowing from the Christian's heart, or put it this way, there's always to be an openness in our heart to have this flow, anything the Lord has put there to flow out. Because sometimes there's not the opportunity. But that's okay. The Lord has to make the opportunity. So there are three different types of receiving that are based on heart condition. One we see in Matthew 13, 20, 21. This is the parable of the sower. He who receives the seed on stony ground, who he hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And then you know the rest of it. He has no root in himself, and it doesn't continue on. So the receiving in that instance, the stony heart, receiving was done incorrectly, you know, maybe with some type of self-motive. You know, they received right away because they wanted this or that or be blessed. Or as one individual said, Lord, if you heal me, I'll serve you the rest of my life. Well, maybe, maybe not. You know, maybe that your self-interest is going to, you know, affect that. And that's happened with some. So the same can be true if you look at the talents, the parable of the talents. Two of the servants, they received correctly, and they took the talents and invested them. And the one, he received the one talent, and he didn't do anything with it. So the point there is that his receiving of that was incorrect. And he should have done something with that. James says, and even when you ask, speaking of asking the Lord in prayer, you don't get it or you don't receive it because your motives are all wrong. You want to receive only for your own pleasures or your own desires. So the proper receiving is Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left father and mother and sister and brother and or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake, he shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So there is Jesus saying, you know, you want these things, you want 100-fold, you need to receive what I'm saying. And sometimes it's not so easy to receive what Jesus says, especially when it's about you. The Lord's come to me on occasion and said, I don't like that in you. I want to change that. It's not too pleasant when the Lord says that. He points something out, but it's for our good to get these things out of the way. So we either face them here, judge them here, or they'll be judged later. So we can judge things now. That's the purpose behind the Lord coming and showing us things in our life that aren't right. Whatever, you know, whatever that may, or what we do, our motives, whatever it may be. He comes, he shows us for the purpose of judging it now, here. If we don't judge it here, we face it at the judgment seat of Christ, see, and then it's too late. It's going to affect us then. Okay, well, we don't have time for that. Verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So Jesus looks past all the different things, the miracles and all that. And he's not talking about the miracles, even though he did so many miracles. He's not even looking at that. He's looking at this oneness thing. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So he's focusing, Jesus is really focusing on things with a spiritual perspective. I am glorified in them. That's one of the purposes, really, of the miracles, that the Lord could be glorified in the person. Okay. Now, we'll close in verse 11. This kind of moves right into what we've been saying here. He says, I am no longer in the world. Now, listen. Is Jesus lying or is he telling the truth? So here he is. You have to think about this. Here he is, right there, standing. Now, he wasn't standing in heaven next to the Father. He's standing on earth. He's praying to the Father, and he says, I am no longer in the world. Really? Well, see, he's saying something that is beyond the understanding of our minds. See, he's talking about this union, this union.